I don't know what your grandpa was like, but my grandpa was quite the jokester. He literally liked to tell jokes over and over again. And as he got older, the jokes, we heard them over and over and over and over again. But one of the things that he absolutely loved was a paradox. Now, I don't think he actually called it a paradox. If you don't know what a paradox, because you're an engineer like me, it's a statement that appears to contradict itself or a situation which seems to defy logic. The sign's not in use, but yet there's a sign there, right? And my grandpa would just love these kind of word plays that verbal kind of word paradoxes happen. He would literally tell me jokes like whenever we had something with jumbo shrimp, Brad, how can it be jumbo and shrimp? I mean, if it's a shrimp, how can it be jumbo, right? Or if we were eating something bittersweet, he would say, now, can it really be bittersweet? It's either bitter or sweet, right? Or he would say, if somebody said, I'm a compulsive liar, are they telling you the truth or are they lying? This is the kind of stuff that got my grandpa pretty excited, and it was pretty fun for us. But what really got my grandpa excited, what he was really known for, were his kind of what I would call tricks. You know, if you've ever gone to OMSI, they have all those brain teasers that you got to figure out. And this was really something that my grandpa loved to do. And his favorite trick was an arrow paradox. He literally somehow, and I do not know how, if you come to my house, you'll see about five or six of these laying around, put a stick of wood with an arrow through a hole that size. Somehow he didn't glue the arrow. He just squeezed it through and it stayed and held its shape and it kept together. And he would love it. He would go to these craft stores and he would try and sell these things. And he would love it when people would kind of come and they'd look at it and think, oh, well, it's a little wooden windmill. And then they'd see the arrow and read the sign that he had. And they would be sitting there and trying to figure out. And they would ask, well, did you seam it? No. Did you do this? No. Did you do this? No. And eventually they would just give up because he had a paradox that they couldn't figure out. He took this paradox to his dying day. He never told me how to do this trick. But there were some tricks that he would kind of let me figure out. And if I couldn't figure it out, then he would do it. He had a little game where he had all these pieces out of wood and he would put together and he'd say, okay, now I'm going to put these pieces together and here's this triangle, the one on top. You see, it's the exact same shape as the one on the bottom, but do you notice that one has a missing space and one doesn't? And he'd say, how's that possible? So I, being the geometry guy, would have to try and figure it out. And the reality is, it wasn't really that easy. He had to explain this one to me. You see, paradoxes are really what J.K. Chesterton says, it's a truth standing on her head to get attention. And when you look at that shape of that triangle, you need to look at, there's some underlying assumptions that you make about it, that once you learn that those assumptions are wrong, you can figure out the trick. So, in this particular one, in that angle that we have, you assume that those two triangle pieces are the same angle. You assume that it's a straight line right here, like you see. This is a straight line. But if you put those pieces together, you'll notice that the two triangle pieces have a slightly different angle. So when the piece is not missing, it's concave in ever so slightly. And when those pieces go the other way direction and there's a piece out, it goes concave out. And that little white square is the space between the two. That's the trick. That's the paradox. Once you get rid of the assumption that you have a straight line, you can figure it out. Well, why do I talk about paradoxes and go down memory lane with my grandpa? Well, the reality is that we're going to see a pretty major paradox in Scripture today. One that I have as a pastor actually had it brought up to my attention on repeated basis of saying, sometimes not in a kind way, but sometimes in a way that's accusatory, that the Bible can't really be true because it's holding two things in tension. And they're saying completely contradictory things. It's a supposed scriptural paradox, and we find it in our passage today in James. And so, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we'll be looking at James 2, verses 14 through 26. Now, I want you to try and figure out if you can find where the paradox is as I'm reading. I'll, of course, if you were on Facebook last night and you saw our post on our page, maybe you saw it already, but I want you to see if you can figure out what most people think is the paradox here in Scripture as I read through it. So James 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. I'll read that again. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, I kind of gave you a hint there when I repeated verse 24 this twice, but that literally is the paradox that most people have. There's an apparent paradox in Scripture in James 2, verse 24. It says that you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, if we're just reading through this text and we have no knowledge of Scripture, we may say, well, that actually makes sense. There's no paradox in there, and you're right. The paradox isn't in its own sense if you just read that phrase, but it's like a card paradox that's there. There's a famous card paradox that says that the sentence on the top, on the bottom is true, and the sentence on the top is false. They can't be together, and when you hold them together, one statement might be true as long as the other one isn't, and so you're stuck with a quandrum. Kind of like what came first, the chicken or the egg. When you hold the two in tension is where the paradox happens. And so if you look at other passages in Scripture, specifically what statements that Paul makes about how we're justified, how we're made right with God, you'll see that Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9 says that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift for God, not by works so that no one can boast. So you hold these two things in tension. You say, James 2 verse 24 says that you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith. And Paul says that he's saved through faith and not by works. Seems like they're kind of talking against each other and they're competing against each other. We may say as we hold these two things in tension, we kind of got a problem here. It's a problem that other people have noted. As a matter of fact, the reality is that Martin Luther, one of the main reformers, hated James for the first part of his kind of conversion because he didn't like this kind of language and he felt like it was competing against the rest of the book. And he thought James had no place in the Bible. Now he came around and he loved the book of James. He wrote a commentary on it. But it was this paradox that stumped him at first until he looked at his underlying assumptions that he made about these two texts. And so I want to unravel this paradox to help us understand that the Bible isn't necessarily competing against itself, or that it's speaking truth against itself and Paul's right and James wrong, or James is right and Paul's wrong, but rather that when we come to this text and when we hold up this paradox, we have some underlying assumptions. And once we get those assumptions right, then we can see that these two actually are not in competition with one another. So in order to unravel the apparent paradox, we have to do two things and look at two basic assumptions. Just like in that little trick of the triangle pieces that I showed you, we assume that that line was straight. So too, we make two different assumptions when we look at these texts and hold them together that can really mess up our interpretation of things. And that is the context and the connect of that these passages were said, and also the relationship between faith and works. So let's first look at the context of what these passages are said, and let's make sure that we understand the proper context of both of these passages. I don't know how many of you have waited in a waiting room. They're pretty private in the doctor's office, so you can't necessarily hear what's going on. But I want you to imagine that you're in a waiting room and you're listening, and you're able to actually hear what the doctor says. And so as you're reading your iPad or your 5-month-old magazine, and you're reading it and waiting for the doctor to come, because they're never really right on time, right? I mean, they're always a little bit late. And so while you're waiting there, you hear the doctor say, "I need you to be on bed rest for 2 days or you'll be in serious trouble." That's what you hear. You continue reading, and the next thing you hear the doctor say is, "I need you to start exercising immediately or you'll be in serious trouble." If this is all you heard the doctor say, this is a paradox, right? Just like what happened with James. 1 minute he's saying, "I need you to be on bed rest for 2 days or you'll be in serious trouble." The other one, he says, "I need you to start exercising immediately or you'll be in serious trouble." Two completely different things, completely trying to help somebody out with the same goal, but the prognosis is different. Well, why do you think if you heard a doctor say two separate things about two different things, that would happen? What would you say is probably the cause? Well, the reality is you probably weren't paying attention, but he was actually talking to two different patients, right? I mean, you didn't notice it. You just were reading your newspaper and then you just heard the two statements. But the reality is the guy who he said, "Hey, you need to be on bed rest," just had open heart surgery. And the guy who said, "You need to go out and exercise more, or else your heart's going to be in trouble," they just got a really high cholesterol and their blood pressure's up, and he wants them to try exercise before anything else. The reality is what happened there is that the doctor made two statements that seemed to oppose each other because they had two different patients or prognosis or different issues in mind. And so his remedy is different. Well, I use this illustration because the reality is this happens in our text. And if we just hold those two passages simultaneously and we compare them to one another, then we aren't really getting at the big picture in the context, because Paul and James are talking to two different patients with two different remedies. And they have heart issues. They really do. And what their approach is completely different of how they need to make things better. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians who are being taught that faith in Christ isn't enough to be saved. Literally, there are Jews who are coming in after Paul teaches and telling them, "Look, it's great that you put your faith in Christ. That's awesome. We love that. But if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to dress like us and act like us, and you need to put on all our little garb. That's what it really means to be a good Christian." Galatians 6:12 says that those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to tell compare you to be circumcised. And really what they're getting at there is that, hey, look, they're trying to convince them to be outward, to do all these outward things, these actions, in order to prove that their faith is enough. And what they're saying is that their faith in God isn't enough. You have to do these actions to really earn your salvation in order to really make God love you. And so Paul, when he speaks that grace is enough, is addressing that issue. He's addressing those Gentiles who are afraid. "I don't know if my faith is enough. What do I have to do? Are you sure I don't have to dress like a Jew and act like a Jew and eat like a Jew? Or is faith Christ enough?" And in that context, he says, "That's truly by grace that you're saved." Now, James is talking to a different prognosis. If you look in the beginning of the letter, he's talking to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's talking to Jewish Christians who thought their intellectual faith and their religious heritage was enough. They may not even be Christians. They may just think that, hey, Jesus was a Jew, so we're hanging out with him too, and that's enough. And in this passage, he's challenging them with his remedy. And what he's saying is trying to wake them up to the reality of what's going on, that their half-hearted, not really heart faith is not legitimate. And so he's saying, look, your heritage and your religion and all this stuff, it's nice, but it's not faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ has to produce actions. You can't just be a couch potato. You need to do something more. And so what we understand is that the reason why these guys are coming at things differently is because they have different remedies for different heart conditions. Their goal, though, is that each people will be doing what God called them to do, and that they will be dealing with the stuff that's going on in their hearts. It's just their remedy is phrased slightly different because they're facing different situations. So if we want to understand the supposed paradox and not let it kind of destroy our view of Scripture and think that they're competing against one another, the first thing we have to admit is that our assumption that they're talking to the great same group of people is off. And once we realize that it's two remedies for two heart conditions, we can understand why maybe they would phrase things differently. But James also gives us some clues about, even in his own text, about how faith and works should work. Sorry, I hit the back button. And so he's telling them exactly how it should work. He's saying, hey, look, this is what you should do. And you need to understand the proper connection between faith and works. 2 weeks ago, I used the analogy of a pedal, of doing God's will and knowing God's will, and that each of them are one pedal on a bike, and you need the two for tandem. And really what James is trying to say here is that this is the proper view, that faith and works aren't these two completely isolated things, but rather they're two sides to the same coin, or two pedals on a bike that help you propel. And so in order for us to understand what he's saying when he says that it's works that justify us, we need to understand how they're connected to work, faith, how faith and works are connected again. And James actually spends the majority of his argument kind of proving this and fleshing it out. And what he's trying to show these Jewish Christians is that faith and works cannot be separated. They can't. Like I said, I said 2 weeks ago, when I had a pedal that only had one pedal, it didn't work, right? I couldn't start my moped. I needed two pedals to get that thing cranking. And what James is saying is living authentic, true faith has these two aspects. Faith in Christ, that it's sufficient and that is all we need, that displays itself through works. And so he does this by contrasting a false faith and a useless faith. One of the things I've been doing lately is watching Netflix, okay? And one of the documentaries, I talked to some of you guys at the membership and leadership class about this last yesterday, but I've been watching this documentary called The Fat, Sick, and Nearly Dead. Anybody seen it? Yeah, okay. It's a pretty interesting phenomenon where this guy literally is up to, I forget how many pounds, and he's on all kinds of medication, and he's wondering about what's going to happen. And he, up into the spot, he thought that his life was fine. Like he didn't have to worry about his diet. He didn't have to worry about anything. He just was going to be okay. But the doctor kept on coming at him and challenging him. And the goal was that he was really kind of helping this guy see the life that it was going to have, which was that he's nearly dead. And he needed to come to that realization that, hey, something really is a lot more wrong than what I'd like to think. And once he had that realization, he went on this huge juice fast and all this, and he totally transformed his life. But if the doctor hadn't challenged him with his current heart state and hadn't challenged him to really look at how to improve it, he would have just gone throughout life. And what James is trying to do in this passage is really do that thing to you and I. What he's challenging us is to get us to think about our faith and to really evaluate it and to say, do I have really a grasp of what I believe and what Jesus says about himself? And do I truly put my trust in him, or is it just something that's going through the motion? And he highlights two different things. First, he says that a false faith is just token words. If someone said, I have your back, when you had the opportunity to show you that they did, they run away and do nothing, right? I can imagine some 3-year-old boy saying, don't worry, go take on that bully. I got your back. And as soon as the bully comes at his friend, he ditches and runs away. You'd say, those are pretty hollow words, right? Somebody says, hey, anytime you need help, just give me a call. I will be the first one there. And you call him and leave a message, and you call him and leave a message, and you call him and leave a message, and they never get back to you. You'd understand that those are just token. They're just hollow words. And what James is saying is sometimes with our faith, we can have a token or a hollow faith. We can say that we have a faith, but we really don't. And he uses this analogy of somebody who has in need and someone who says, well, go, I'll kind of help take care of you. But he just gives them the words and he doesn't actually do any actions. And what he says is, what good is it? The action, the words are meaningless because they don't have the action to prove it. And so he says, if our faith is that way, if it's just words and it doesn't ever produce anything, then maybe we're like Joe Cross and our heart is a lot in a much darker and deeper state than we thought. But the other thing he says is that it's not just intellectual assent, that faith isn't just this thing of like, okay, I kind of believe that Jesus could be the Son of God and that maybe like the Bible could be true, I guess. It's like this intellectual assent. And James says, you know, if you just say that Jesus is the Son of God and you just think that he's that the Bible could be right, you're actually in not very good company. The company he says you're in is with the demons. Read Mark sometime. There's like this running, I don't know if I'd call it joke, but there's this running thread throughout Mark that the people in Jesus' life are dense as dense can be. The disciples have no idea who he is for the most of the book. But the people who do know that he's the Son of God are the demons. And Jesus is literally telling them to shut up and be quiet because it's not my time yet for people to know this. The thing that's different is the demons didn't actually put their faith in Christ. They knew he was the Son of God, but it was intellectual assent. It's the people who know that Jesus is the Son of God and actually put their trust in him as their Savior that have the active and living faith. And so what James wants to challenge us is to say, do you have that? Are you going through the motions? Have you just gone to church all your life because that's what your parents made you do? And you do it and you kind of go through the motions, but it's not really this real thing. Or is it something that's really grabbed you and taken hold of you? James compares it to a true or a living faith. If the false faith is token words and an intellectual assent without real action, a living faith is something completely different. And what he does is he gives us two prime examples of people who he say are models of faith. I'm going to look at it in reverse order of what the text does, but first one is Rahab. It says, in the same way, Rahab was, not even Rahab the prostitute, was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. He asked the question, imagine this, Rahab, who was a complete foreigner, a Gentile, who was living in the city of Jericho when the spies came, who saw God's people come in, and there was something inside her that made her realize that these people and what was happening there was of God. And so when these spies came, to threat of herself, she hid them in her house and she spared them when the king of the city and everyone came to try and find them. And if you look at the story of Rahab, what she says is, I know that the God that you follow is the right God and that he's the one who I'm going to trust. So I'm going to protect you. And then she asks them to protect her. But there's an acknowledgement of faith and then there's actions. And James says that Rahab is the person that we need to model our faith of how faith and works are interacted. You notice Rahab didn't like get perfect. I mean, I love that James actually highlights. It's not like her life was squeaky clean when she made the faith and when she put her trust in God. She was a prostitute. I mean, not exactly someone we would say as, hey, this is the person we want to have as the model of faith. But what she understood is that she was broken and that this God was the God that she needed to put her trust in. And then she acted on that faith. The other person that he highlights is Abraham. And he goes into this long, lengthy explanation. And the text that I highlight as the passage is actually kind of right in the middle of this section of Abraham. It's actually 20 through 24. But it says that, you foolish men, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? What is not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together. And that's the point that James is trying to make. He says, His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Again, let's look at the chronological actions of what happened in Abraham's life. Abraham, the faith that and the credited to righteousness, the text that James is highlighting here happened in Genesis 15, verse 6, where he believed that God would provide him a son. And the actions where it said that his faith kind of was made complete, or where his actions were completed and his faith was made proven to be steadfast and not just empty words, happened in Genesis 22, where God says, go and sacrifice your son Isaac. And Abraham, not knowing what was going to happen, went up the mountain and took his son up there and was ready to give. And what James says is, this is a prime example of somebody who had faith and actions, and that they simultaneously came together. And so we see, even in this text, even though James says that it's your works that justify you, really the point that he's trying to make is this: that your faith that shows itself in actions is what justifies you. Your actions, you can think of it this way maybe. Good works are not the means to salvation, but they are the necessary evidence of salvation. One of the ways that we can judge whether or not we have a living faith and not a false faith is by the work that God does. Now, I want to be careful here, because the reality is that sometimes we can go too far on this. Sometimes we can think, well, man, I'm still struggling with that habitual sin that I've been dealing with for 10, 15 years, ever since I became a Christian or even before then. It doesn't mean that you're not going to ever have struggles and that sin won't hold a grip on you. It's a continual fight until the day Jesus comes again. But what James wants us to see, the challenge that he wants to give to those Jewish Christians who thought they could just do whatever they wanted and they had intellectual assent and token words for faith, that was enough. And what James is trying to do is wake them up and say, like the guy in fat, sick, and nearly dead, you literally are going to die if you don't take action. And that's the challenge that he's trying to give us too. He's saying good works are not the means to salvation, but they're the necessary evidence of salvation. And sometimes these things are just incremental. Sometimes we can get so defeated by just looking at our day-to-day step that we forget how far we really have progressed. Lately, I got to tell you, as a pastor, one of the things that's just been awesome for me is I just have had these moments where, with people in your congregation, where I've had conversations with you guys, where I've seen you guys do stuff and you didn't even know I was paying attention. I wasn't stalking you or anything, but I just watched. And I see and I look at your heart or your attitude or the way that you're invested, and I think back to where you were even when I first knew you, and there's a difference. It's one of the coolest things to see. It's faith in action. And it didn't happen like radically overnight, but it was faithful little steps and faithful little actions. And so we got to have a word of caution here when we talk about faith and actions, because sometimes we can beat ourselves up and we can say, well, I'm not seeing big enough actions. Be faithful in the little things and you can see the changes that God makes in your life over time. So where does this passage leave us? I mean, obviously, we can see here that James makes the same connection as actually Paul himself. If you look at the passage where Paul talks about it, if you look at Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9, that we quoted, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved, so that none can boast." If you actually look at verse 10, there's a line on it. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So they're actually saying the same thing, right? That it's not a paradox. It's just our assumption and our taking things out of context and not understanding the proper connection is what makes them feel like they're saying completely different things. So the point that both of these gentlemen, these leaders of the church, are trying to make to us today is this: that good works are not the means to salvation. They're not how you're saved. You can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. By admitting that you are more broken than you could ever imagine, but you're also more loved and embraced in exactly that state. That Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly and enemies of God, in exactly the state that Rahab was. But when we put our trust in Him and when we put our faith in Him, God does a miracle in our hearts, and He empowers us with new desires to do new things and to live out this new life. And that's the evidence of works. They're connected, but faith always precedes those works. Works display faith, but they can't save us. So, where does that leave us? Well, I want to ask you, where are you at in this passage? James is speaking to those guys who are the Jewish Christians who are just going through the motions. And he's trying to be the doctor in nearly sick, fat, and nearly dead, saying, look, I want you to truly evaluate your faith, and I want you to question, where are you at? Are you just going through the motions and giving these token words? Are you just going through an intellectual ascent and not really trusting that what God did is enough and that He is really your Savior? Are you just kind of saying, we'll see? Well, if that's you, then James challenges us to say, you need to look at the fruit of your life and you need to ask yourself if you have what he calls a useless faith or a living faith. The goal of it isn't to challenge you, to make you feel guilty, but rather to awaken you to the reality of where you're at so that you put your faith in Christ and that you have that living faith that produces actions. Or are you like the Gentile Christians? Do you struggle with this idea that Christ's grace is enough and that it's not your works that truly save you? Do you have doubts when you don't do certain things like read your Bible or pray enough or this, thinking that God could never really love you the way you are? If that's you, then I want to hear you to hear not only Paul's words that grace is sufficient and faith in Christ is how you're saved, but James' words that Abraham was credited with Christ's righteousness when he put faith in God. And I want you to hear that that is enough. That God's grace is sufficient. That nothing you can do can make God love you more or less. The reality is we go back and forth and we oscillate between the two. There's sometimes where we need to hear that challenge of, man, it's time for you to put your faith in action. And then there's other times when we feel defeated and broken, and those times when we are discouraged, where we need to hear that God's grace is sufficient for all our failures. We've got to hold both of those things in tension. They don't compete against each other. Rather, they're two sides, two pedals on a bike, or two sides of a coin. Things that are meant to keep us focused on what really matters. And that is that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on a cross, to suffer the wrath of God for your and my sins, and that He's working in our hearts to drawing us to faith in Him, to open our eyes to this reality and help us put our trust in Him and trust that His work is enough and all we need to have this new life with God. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word. And Lord, as we look at this text and as we kind of wrestle with what it truly means, I pray that you just impress upon us. If we're like the people that James is speaking to, the Jewish Christians, and we're just going through the motions and we need to kind of be awakened, then Lord, I pray that you awaken our hearts. And if we're in this state of fear where we're wondering if what we do is good enough, then Lord, I pray that you calm our hearts and help us to find that balance of really focusing truly on what matters, which is what you did and the work that you're doing in our hearts and our lives. And so, Lord, as we take communion, I pray that you just remind us of this truth that you speak to our hearts today and that you just help us to rest in the work that you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.